Let us pray again. Well, Lord, as we come to you, we do confess our hope is in no other save in you. You are our life, you are our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom, and our redemption. Lord, we thank you for the Son of grace and the Son of glory, the Son of God, even Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we come to you this morning as we would observe as Christ himself has appointed for the encouragement of our faith, the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for your sent Son, sent to be a substitute for us sinners, sent to be a sacrifice, sent to pour out his life for us, that, Lord, we who were dead in trespasses and sins might be made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather as those new creatures in Christ, gather with gratitude in our hearts. Gather, Lord God, desiring to know more and more of the sweetness and the excellence of Jesus Christ. Father, gather, desiring that our faith would be enlarged. Lord God, our esteem of Christ increased, and Lord, our faithfulness to him also firmly established. Father, we thank you for those whom have gone out, and those who have gone out for the sake of the name which we love above all names. Lord, we thank you for those missionaries. We thank you for those in China, for those in India, in Mauritius, Montenegro, and Mozambique. Lord, those whom you have given us the privilege and the pleasure of supporting and praying for. We thank you for the Srbatoviches and the Woodrows, the Deutsches. We thank you for the Hamiltons. Lord, we thank you for these who have loved you and, Lord, desire to speak of your grace and your goodness, your glory to the far places. Lord, will you uphold them on this day? Lord, will you give them a strength in the inner man? Lord God, will you let them not become weary in their well-doing? Lord God, will you prosper their work? May you fill them with your grace and spirit. Would you give them power as they go forth? Lord, may they see the fruit of their labors. May they see many coming and confessing Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Father, we would remember not only those who are faithful in the far places, but we would remember your churches and scattered in our own land. Father, that you would revive and renew them, that they would be pure and holy churches, churches who love Christ in sincerity and truth, churches who are being conformed to Christ, and churches who are proclaiming Christ. We pray for our nation. Lord, we pray that you would show mercy to us as a people. Father, we are not deserving of the least of your mercies. We are a nation sold out to covetousness and materialism, a nation full of pride in its own physical strength. And yet, Lord God, we are weak. And Lord, in spiritually, we are poor. Father, we are a distracted people. We pray that you will show mercy to our land. Father, we will cry on behalf of this people. We will cry on behalf of our leaders that you will help them and give them wisdom and grace to lead and to direct us. Lord, we pray for those in the military who are engaged in far places. Oh, Father, that in the face of death, that God, you would cause them to look to Christ, who is life. That you would sober every military man. And Father, that you would humble them to believe and trust in Christ. And then, God, that you would give them protection. And Lord God, that you would bring them safely back. Father, we thank you for these who serve. Lord, we thank you for those who labor and lead us. We thank you, Lord, for those who labor among us. And we thank you for those who serve in far places. God, we are grateful. Now we come to consider your word. Father, we desire that you will help us to be eager to come to the table of Jesus Christ in faith. Lord, that we might come regarding the body of Jesus Christ rightly, that we might regard him as he truly is, Son of God and Son of Man, come and crucified and risen and reigning and coming again. Father, that you would enable us to focus on him as we come this morning to the table appointed for remembrance. Lord, increase again our faith, our heart affections for him. Lord, would you be pleased with these things? Will you help us? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, this morning As we're going to divert from our expositions in the Gospel of Mark, we will continue, Lord willing, next week in chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel in the what has been known variously as the Olivet Discourse. But this is the Lord's Table, the last Lord's Day of the month. It's our practice to observe the Lord's Table and then have fellowship afterwards across from the patio. And it just seemed appropriate not to kind of divert from the discourse in Mark 13 and then go immediately to the Lord's Table to spend the time this morning with more of a devotional focus of our hearts toward the table, that we might come to Christ, that we might focus on Him this morning. And I'm going to do it out of the Song of Songs this morning. I know that there are various views on how this book is to be taken. I understand and realize that this book is primarily historically in its first usage about human love and marriage, earthly affection. But I do agree with some of the old saints, Owen and Gill and Spurgeon, that there is analogy and illustration here of the love of the church for Christ and Christ for His church. And so I want to use it as that analogy, as that illustration, to encourage our own heart affection for the Lord Jesus Christ and our seeking Him as we come to the table this morning. And so I want us to look at Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Or the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This, as I said, in its original context, is the words of a bride-to-be over her earthly lover. And we will hear those words in this context, and then I want to just use them and illustrate them in a certain sense to encourage our own hearts toward the Savior. We find these words inspired for us in the Scriptures. On my bed, night after night, I sought Him, whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but did not find Him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek Him, whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but did not find Him. The watchman who made the rounds in the city found me, and I said, "Have you seen Him, whom my soul loves?" Scarcely had I left them when I found Him, whom my soul loves. I held on to Him and would not let Him go until I brought Him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. This text is part of the very dramatic, romantic, poetic scenery here. And it's a part of a young bride-to-be who cannot sleep at night because her heart is stirred toward her lover. And so she bestirs herself to go out to seek Him. And in this brief and intense passage, we find her diligent search for the one that she loves the most. And just three things I want to notice or observe about this passage. First of all, I want us to observe her affection. It is evident the love which the bride has for the one she seeks. Notice how she refers to Him in verse 1. I sought Him whom my soul loves. In fact, that's how she refers to Him in every verse, all four verses. Him whom my soul loves. Verse 3, Him whom my soul loves. Verse 4, Him whom my soul loves. Her affection is evident. It's evident in the way in which she speaks of that one whom she loves. Secondly, we want to see the activity. We note the activity of that affection or that love that she has. It is a love that stirs her up to intensely seek her beloved. That's the emphasis in the first three verses. And there is an increasing intensity in that search through those first three verses. And then finally, the third observation that we would note is what she does when she finds her beloved whom she loves. And that is what I would just simply call her attachment. When I found Him, I held on to Him, and I would not let Him go. She holds on to him. She is found the one whom she has sought. She does not want to be any more without his presence. She desires his communion, and she keeps him, as it were, once she finds him. And I want us to come, and I'm going to just open it up, making some observations from the text in its primary sense, but then moving it more toward Christ himself, and that appropriate affection that we ought to have toward the Savior as we would come to the table of Christ. And so let us first of all consider that Christ is worthy and excellent to be loved. Christ is worthy and excellent to be loved. Consider first the love of the bride here. I'm just going to take up these three observations, her affection, her activity, and her attachment. And I'm going to move it, but I want us to consider how worthy Christ is to be loved. But notice her here. Notice the love of the bride for the one that she sought after. She doesn't name him at all. She identifies him simply by the claim that he has on her heart. There is no name given to her lover. It's just simply by the claim that he has on her soul. And as we come to the table this morning, that's really what I would begin to ask. As you come to this table of remembrance, this place where he can be found, this place where he himself would be displayed in sense emblematically, representatively, as having poured himself out in love for us, are you able to say, as you come to this table, he is the one whom my soul loves? He's got a claim on me. That's what she says. She says, all she can do is just repeat herself through here. Him whom my soul loves. Him whom my soul loves. Him whom my soul loves. And she's wholly possessed with love for him. She says, my soul loves him. And it's just simply all she's saying is that I love him with all of my being. This is a soul possessing, soul absorbing, soul consuming love that this little earthly bride has for this earthly groom. And surely that's a noble affection, that's a wonderful affection, but how much more the more worthy one, Jesus Christ, ought to have our affections. And that we might be able to say as we come to this table, he is the one whom my soul loves. I love him with all my being. He's the magnet that just draws out my choicest thoughts and my most ardent and tender affections. And notice this love. Notice how it's portrayed here. It's a love that gives her no rest. On my bed, night after night, I sought him. Love is an active grace. Love is an animating grace. Love is a stirring grace. And when love is in the heart, when the grace of love for Christ is in the heart, it constantly awakens us to its object. We can't be with love for Christ in our hearts kind of passive or unthoughtful of Jesus Christ. But the active grace of love for Christ in our hearts will be constantly stirring us up. In a certain sense, like Augustine, leaving us restless until we have him. And this is, in a sense, even as it possesses her and her earthly love. And notice what this possession does. Notice how it finds expression in her. She lays in her bed night after night. Her thoughts go after her. Her evening thoughts are scented with the love of her groom. It's been over 30 years since I courted my wife, Penny. Well over 30 years. But I remember during those times of courtship or dating, whatever you modern young people want to call it, that on my bed at night, my thoughts were scented with the thought of little Penelope Joy Whitlock. Thought about her all the time, scented thoughts about my wife. I couldn't sleep at night, and when I was awake, I was thinking about her. And so we understand that. We understand that in the human sense. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, you see, that love would be so earnest in our own minds that we would be awake at night because of the thoughts of Christ? Many times we're sleepless at night not because of the things that are excellent. We're sleepless at night because of the things that we worry about, the lesser things of the world. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? Where shall I go? What shall happen tomorrow? Instead of like the bride itself, just consumed and maybe restless and awake at night because there is someone else. As the psalmist says, I remember thee on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. My thoughts are full of you. Now, beloved, again, this is where our hearts ought to go. This is where they ought to be. These are the things for which we ourselves ought to seek as we come and just say, this is going to be the opportunity. This is where I'm going to be able to have, as it were, in maybe some kind of outward way, a holy tryst with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where I'm going to be able to bring a heart full of affection to Him as I come to the table. And I pray that we would come with a heart of love to Christ, that the excellency of Christ would possess us. Notice, not only was Christ in her thoughts, did the love of Christ fill her thoughts, but it did stir her. And she's not merely just content, you see, with this earthly love, just to think about Him. She says, I must have Him. Love is an attractive grace. Love cannot love at a distance. Love must have its object. Love must go after its object. And where there is love for Christ in the heart, then it will always be going after Him. It won't be content just simply to hear of Him, but it will want to go after Him. And here she arises. She forms resolves, which is really interesting. She says in verse 2, I must arise now. And she goes out in the middle of the night. It's kind of foolish, isn't it, for a woman to take out in the middle of the night, wondering, what about your reputation? A woman out in the middle of the night. But she puts herself even in danger. She maybe even puts herself at the risk of maybe public disrepute, but she's going after Him. I must find Him. Love for her beloved constrains her. It floods her thoughts and it fuels everything that she does. Notice what else. It affects not only the way she thinks in the nighttime. It affects not only what she does, but it's the fullness of her conversation. This is all that she is speaking about. It's interesting as you look at verse 3. She is in the midst of her search for that one whom she loves. You notice the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and then most of you will see in your Bibles, if you have a New American Standard, you'll see, and I said, was in is italicized. It wasn't there. The language is more abrupt. Some watchmen find me, and immediately, it's not they asking her a question, woman, what are you doing at night? But she herself says simply this. It's very abrupt. Have you seen Him whom my soul loves? She's occupied with one. These men come upon her and find her as a woman occupied. This single-mindedness that seems to fill her mind. And if again, you see, beloved, in terms of earthly relationships, we can be marked by an ardor that just fills our thoughts, stirs our actions, and almost causes us to appear single-minded, then how much more so with this one who is more excellent to be loved than any, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, notice, she doesn't even mention His name. Can you imagine somebody going to the police department, a missing persons detective, and coming up to him and saying, have you seen Him whom my soul loves? Yeah, lady, who is it? It's Him whom my soul loves. No, give me a name. No, Him whom my soul loves. And it's almost like He is so large in her thoughts that she thinks all the world must know Him. She thinks that He is so wonderful that doesn't everyone know the one who has all my thoughts and affections? She can conceive of no one that would not know Him. She cannot conceive of anyone not captivated with Him. And so again, here she comes. This is what love has done. Has love to Christ so enlarged your heart? Has it made you, as it were, single-minded? Single-minded, occupied, soul obsessed, that Christ is in your thoughts, that Christ is the motivates all that you do, and that Christ really, as it were, is the fullness of your lips as you speak. It loosened your tongue. We cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard, said the apostles. And they knew that they had been with Christ. In other words, this woman, there may be other suitors, there may be other distractors and temptations, but this woman is so single-eyed and focused. And beloved, it ought to be with us as we come to the table. Do we just have a single eye for this one who has poured Himself out for us as we come to this table? Now, I haven't even said it out yet. I've just kind of described the nature of that love, but I want to speak just a little bit about Christ's excellency to be loved. I mean, if this groom, this Solomon is to be loved by this Shulamite, then how much more is Christ Jesus to be loved by His people? Spurgeon, and I've said it to you before, wrote this. He says, I can think of many reasons why I should love Christ, but I cannot think of a single one why I should not.
And it's right. And in fact, a preacher will probably just certainly find this goes an ocean above his head to speak of all the reasons why we ought to love Christ. But beloved, let me give you some. He is to be loved in all the relations that he bears to us. He is excellent as our Redeemer. He is excellent as that one who has bought our souls, paid the price that we ourselves may go free, paid the price for our pardon that we may be forgiven, paid the price that we might have liberty and that we might be God's servants. Isaiah says in Isaiah 54, "For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For the Lord has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, though you were refused." We were forsaken in sin. We were grieved by our own sinful condition, and he himself bought us and paid for us, redeemed us with his blood. And if anything that he is to be loved for, he is to be loved as loving us like no other has ever loved us. The love of Christ for his church is unparalleled. No one has ever loved us like this groom has loved us. The Shulamite may have known the love of Solomon, may have known the riches of Solomon, may have known the tenderness of Solomon, but none have ever known the riches and the tenderness and the wealth and the dignity of being loved by Jesus Christ. I mean, think of how unparalleled it is. With regard to the Shulamite and with regard to Solomon, it was the love of those of like nature. Solomon had nature, was by nature man. She was by nature man. They shared humanity. But the one who has loved us had nothing in common with our nature. He was infinite in his nature. He was God himself. He was so far exalted above us in his essential nature that there was nothing common. There was more in common between us and a worm than there was between Christ and man. And so, I mean, how many of you in the midst of your day think of the worms? How many of you think of the ants? How many of you think of the plankton? How many of you think of those little things that kind of share the creation of dust and all of that? But here is this eternally infinite, excellent, infinitely supreme, infinitely sovereign, infinitely majestic, infinitely holy, infinitely pure, infinitely exalted, considering us, the creatures, by nature. There has never been, you see, there's never been a love like this where he himself stooped so far to embrace us. It would seem well that we would have been neglected, but not by Christ. And it was unparalleled in the fact that it was given to those who were incapable of giving him any benefit. Much of the love that we give to others is because we anticipate, even out of the giving of that love, we ourselves might receive some benefit. Much of our giving is out of our own sense of lack. But there was no lack with Christ. There was no insufficiency with Christ. There was nothing in us whom he loved that we could benefit him at all by our love or by anything that we could bring. He was infinitely self-sufficient. There was nothing that constrained Christ, nothing out of want or lack. It was simply out of all of the fullness of Christ. That he himself, out of that fullness, poured out into creatures who could give him no real practical benefit at all. It is an amazing thing that he himself should do that. Christ's love is all out of his fullness to those who can give him nothing. And it was unparalleled in this. It was poured out on those who not only could give him nothing, but who he well knew were filthy and deformed, unworthy, undeserving of any kind of love. Christ knew us, didn't he? He sees us. He knows the very inward being of us. And when he loved us, there was nothing in us to attract him. And oftentimes when I loved Penelope Joy Whitlock, it was because I saw tons and tons attractive in her. And you would say, well, that sure seems to be wonderful, but what about a love like this that looks upon its object and sees that there's nothing attractive, everything unlovely, everything filthy, everything deformed and perverted and distorted, everything that would be in a real sense of a holy and perfect eye, vile. And yet here it is. Here comes this groom who sees a very ugly, deformed, and filthy, and perverted, vile bride. And he takes her up and brings her to his own bosom and takes her up to care for her and love her. I mean, it was a fully informed love. He saw us in the stark nakedness of sin and our deformity of heart, and yet He loved us. You see, that this is the love of Christ. There's no parallel. And not only that, it's unparalleled in the fact that He loved those who did not love Him and in fact were in an enmity toward Him. It was not just simply that we were defiled and deformed, but as He looked upon us, we had no desire to look upon Him. We had no desire to go after Him. We ourselves, the flesh, was hostility toward God. And we ourselves, in the very core of our being, were like the Jews that mocked Him, like the soldiers that spit on Him, like the passerby that slandered Him. We had no regard, no heart for Christ. Everything was to mock Him, to disbelieve Him, to walk away from Him. And yet there we were, those who were walking away in our deformity and in our ugliness and our unloveliness without any ability to benefit Him at all. And then the love of Christ comes toward us and is poured out upon us. It was unparalleled, of course, and as we come to this table, in its expression, in His life and in His death, unparalleled in the infinite stoop which He made when He came out of glory and took on our humanity. And as He walked on this earth and He fulfilled righteousness for us and displayed, we could hear it in the terms and the offers and the promises and the invitations in the words of a tender entreaty, "Come to Me, O ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." His love was heard just flowing out of His lips. His love was seen in the day after day, dying as it were to self, that He might teach us, instruct us, show us God, and call us to His kingdom. But it was manifested supremely on the cross of Calvary. There He outwardly and inwardly bore what we ourselves could never bear. He Himself bore slander, bore wrath, bore physical ignominy and shame for us, and bore in His body of the wrath which we ourselves deserve from God. It's amazing. There was no display of love like this. No display ever of love made like Christ displayed to His bride. And it was unparalleled in its benefits. How could Solomon, what could he give to the Shulamite? He could give his gold and his silver. He could give his palaces and his gardens. He could pass his wealth. But Christ has given us something else. Christ has given us our freedom. He's rescued us from the captivity to the devil. He's rescued us from the condemnation of our sins. He has rescued us from the domination of sin. He's transferred us into the kingdom of God. He's made us new creatures. And He's advanced us into the possession of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. I mean, these are the things which love has done. And beloved, there is no lover like Him, because there is none who has ever loved like He has loved. He ought to be loved for His love. You see, we could give Him no benefit, but loving Him, all the benefit is ours. He could love us being really unworthy and unlovely, but Christ is absolutely lovely. All fullness is in Him. And so in a certain sense, if we just knew Him rightly, we would love Him so. A lifetime of love and a death of love and even risen. And so this is our groom. This is the one who has loved us, risen now with this great heart of love, risen as our advocate, risen as our high priest, risen still to care for us, risen with the same heart with which He came, risen with the same heart with which He died, risen with the same heart with which now He pleads and intercedes, with the same heart with which He pours out the fullness of His Spirit on us, dear saints, that we would never despair. That as we would come to this table as a reminder of His death and how far love will go, for whom it will go, how low it will go, then we ourselves ought to be encouraged at this table. We ought to be in the sense of wondering whether if we ourselves are just distracted by whether we are loved or respected by others, we ought to have one thing in common here. We ought to have one great understanding fixing our minds that we are loved by God through His Son who gave Himself for us. There ought to be no question when we come to this table that He Himself has loved us because He gave Himself for us, and He's still doing it in glory. He's still pouring out His fullness and pouring out His intercession, preparing a place for us. He's excellent. He never wearies. He's excellent as Lord and King as well. I love the Psalm 45. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to the words. because we love Christ in all of His offices. We love Him for all that He is. We love Him as our Savior, but we love Him as our King and our Lord. We love Him as our Advocate. We love Him as our Priest. We love Him as our Friend who laid down His life for us, as that brother who is identified with us in our human condition. But we love Him as well as the Lord and Governor and Captain and Chief over our souls. We love Him as the one who directs our life and commands our obedience. My heart overflows with a good theme, says the psalmist. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's just like the bride, you see. He himself cannot contain himself as he thinks about his King. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. God has blessed you forever. This God who has blessed forever, Jesus Christ. And then listen to verse 10 of Psalm 45. Listen, O daughter. Give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people. Forget your father's house, and the King will desire your beauty because He is your Lord. Bow down to Him. We love Him in all His relations to us. He is worthy. As you come to the table this morning, dear believers in God and believers in Christ, are your affections stirred for Christ? I mean, do you come and this just seems to you to be really just the natural outpouring, the natural result of affection for Christ? Aren't you glad that Christ has made an appointment in some sense? Yes, we can express our love in many ways, but isn't it a glorious thing that He's appointed a table that we might remember the supreme act and climax of love poured out, that we can come in faith and express our love and faith to Him? John Flavel wrote, he says, oh, did you but know His worth and excellency. Oh, but did you know what He is in Himself, what He has done and what He deserves from you, you would need no arguments of the preacher to persuade you to love Him. It's often because night after night our thoughts aren't on Him that we do not love Him as we ought. Cast away those vain and futile things, those thousands of other lesser distractions, and let us come this morning. That's the glorious, that's the opportunity, that's the privilege you see of corporate worship. Because we are distracted every day, Monday through Saturday, and even as we leave this place, or even as we come to this place, we're always a distracted people. It's just the way we are. And it's a glorious thing when we can begin to focus, remove the distractions and focus on Him who has loved us and given Himself for us. But notice also, Christ is worthy to be sought after. Christ is worthy to be sought after. Look at the bride here again, and I mentioned it. She loved Him. That's what she confesses in all four verses. But all of this love finds itself in a seeking. She doesn't just stay in her bed. She doesn't just kind of just sit and think about Him. She says, no, she forms resolves. I must arise. I must go. I must seek. And she won't be content without communion with the one whom she loves. And many are like that. Many are content just simply to contemplate. But just simply to kind of think theological right thoughts about Jesus Christ, and those are good things. But just simply just kind of leave Jesus Christ as some kind of specimen. That Jesus is just someone to be known about rather than to be embraced and sought after and gone after and cleaved to. She's not like that. If she looks upon this earthly lover, this one goes. She goes after Him. And notice she goes at a very untimely time. It's very untimely to go when she went. But let me ask you this, beloved, does not every single moment of our lives press itself with this, it's untimely to go after Him? I mean, doesn't the flesh begin to say always, it's untimely, this isn't the time, you don't have time, this is not the right time, you've got to put your time to other things. It always seems to be the flesh is saying it's untimely. The circumstances are always seeming to press about us and saying, it's untimely. Flesh is always telling us it's untimely. It's night. It's the time to rest. It's the time to sleep. It's the time to lay back. It's the time to seek other things. The flesh will say it. But she herself resolves. I mean, she isn't going to let those things get in the way. And beloved, we can't let those things get in the way. We can't let the good things get in the way. We can't let the good business, the good education, the good family, the good pleasure, the good leisure, all of those things, good and proper in and of themselves, push us away and begin to constrain us to say there is no time to seek Him. You remember Martha and Mary, of course. And Martha was doing the good thing, showing hospitality to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ Himself noticed Mary at His feet and said to Martha, "She has chosen the good thing, the one thing needful, beloved. Show me hospitality." Christ did not despise the goodness of Martha, but He surely loved the love of Mary. And beloved, that's what He wants. He wants that. Many come seeking, but not really Him. You remember in John chapter 6, the crowds clamored after Him. Jesus says, you come. He says, you come not because you saw signs, but you get your bellies full. Sometimes we want Christ because it's not Him we're looking after, but we're looking at maybe the things that follow after Him. Our eyes, gaze is upon Him, maybe as the bellhop, maybe as the UPS deliverer of the things that we're looking for in the truck itself, but we're not looking for Him. And she comes for Him, and we ought to come for Him. Yes, there's blessings with Him, but He is the blessing. Salvation is in Him. Riches are in Him. Life is in Him. Pleasure is in Him. Joy is in Him. It's all in Him. He is the treasure. And again, that's who we ought to seek. Sometimes you see, beloved, as we come to worship, what are we seeking? Are we just seeking to fill up the time? Or are we seeking Him? Are we just saying, well, simply I sang my hymn, but was I in the midst of it seeking Him? I come to listen to a sermon, but was I in the midst of listening to the sermon seeking Him? I come for fellowship, but in the midst of it was I seeking Him? What am I after? What am I always after in all that I do? Am I content to do these things which Christ has called me to and in a certain sense go about it and not have sought Him? I'm going to engage in the table. I'm going to drink the cup. I'm going to eat the bread. I'm going to sing the songs of praise to Christ. But have I sought Him? Have I gone after Him? And that's what marks her out here. Love says, I must find Him. I seek Him. I sought Him. I must go find Him. Have you seen Him? And in a certain sense, that's what I go. I go saying, I want to go where He may be found and where may He be found. I mean, the reality we know, beloved, by the gospel truth is that He's not far. We know that He Himself said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. We know that by His sweet grace, He has put within us His own Spirit. The Spirit of Christ indwells us. And we know that He is found when His word is preached. We know that He is found when His hymns of praise are sung. We know that He is found as He is in His body, His people, as He is being formed in His own people, in His bride. We know that's where He's found. He's found in the fellowship of His people. He's found in the private place as we go to prayer. He's found in the public place of corporate worship. And so these are the places where we will seek Him. And wherever we can find Him, that's where we will go. That's the theme of it, you see, is Him. 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 Christ is excellent to be sought. He's excellent to be sought. He's a surpassing treasure. There is no treasure like Christ. I mean, the scriptures in the Old Testament, some of you have been reading in Proverbs probably, wisdom is better than jewels. It's all the desirable things can't compare to wisdom. And yet we're told in Colossians that Christ has the fullness of wisdom. All of wisdom is in Christ. What do I need to know the way and the will of God? I need wisdom, and Christ is the wisdom of God. What do I need to be accepted with God? I need the righteousness of God. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has made Him to be unto us wisdom and righteousness. He is what I need to be accepted of God. But how can I be conformed to God? How can I be like God in His holy character? Then Jesus Christ is to us sanctification. Oh, it is a wonderful thing then to be accepted with God, to know the way of God, and to be conformed, as it were, to the character of God. But oh, I want God. So Jesus Christ is unto us redemption. He is the fullness of salvation, the entering into His presence fully conformed. Christ is all that I need. He is all of the excellent things that a poor and needy soul needs. Why would I seek for anything else? See, beloved, these are the best things. It's not silver and gold. It's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And Christ is the treasure of them all. And He's comprehensive. He's the most comprehensive treasure. Colossians 1:19 says, God was pleased that in Him all the fullness to dwell. Fullness is in Christ. There's no lack with Christ. Other treasures may have their own specific wonderful qualities. A gold itself may be valued for its wealth, a rose for its smell, a mountain stream for its taste, but Christ is full of every excellency. Full of grace to give us strength. Full of grace to give us pardon. Full of grace to give us hope. Full of grace that we may not despair. Full of grace that we might go forward. Full of grace that we ourselves might be like Him. Full of truth that we might know God. Full of truth that we might walk in the way of God. Full of peace, full of mercy, full of compassion, full of pity, full of tenderness, full of gentleness, full of patience, full of all that I need. Christ is full of it. And so that's why I ought to seek Him. He's one gem of gems. He's just kind of this is a glorious tapestry without seam. Everything that is needy and beautiful and perfect for a soul is in Christ. That's why I ought to seek after Him. And He's perfect. The more you look at Him, the more perfect He will always be. Close examination will not show any flaws. The longer we shall gaze upon Him, the more that we shall be amazed at Him. He is a mind that cannot be... We cannot plumb the depths of the excellence and the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. See, we come to a table, you see, where all fullness poured itself out for us. Seek Him. Seek Him. I hope that's what you're coming for this day when you came. It wasn't just simply perfunctorily just to say, I've come to church. I've come to pray. I've come to sing. I hope you anticipate, I came to hear. I came to fellowship, but I hope in the midst of all of it, I must find Him whom my soul loves. And if I don't find Him, if I don't hear of Him, if I'm not reminded of Him, then maybe I would rather be 1,000 other places where He may be found than in that place where He should be found. Beloved, we must set Him forth. We must seek Him. And then finally, Christ is to be held fast. He's worthy to be held fast. Notice what she does in verse 4. It's a wonderful thing, and I like the wording, scarcely had I left. You see, it's almost like the minute that faith and love in its ardor began to go forth, began to find its almost its initial expression, scarcely as it begins to rise, scarcely as it begins to go, scarcely as it declares what it's after, scarcely after that, soon after that, immediately after that, it finds what it's after. You know, Christ isn't going to leave Himself hidden. He isn't going to leave Himself distant to our soul. We shall find Him. And notice what she does. She seizes Him. She grasps Him. She won't let Him go again. And she doesn't just kind of take Him and hold on to Him that she can kind of put Him on a shelf. But she holds on to Him and she takes Him into the intimate place where she can enjoy Him in the fullness of intimacy all the time. She doesn't want to just take hold of Him to put Him away. She wants to take a hold of Him to enjoy Him. Remember that wording. Sometimes they say it in some of the wedding solemnization, the wedding vows. To have and to hold until death do us part. Well, the glorious thing is Christ is to be held and to He is to be held, but death won't part it. We won't part our hold on Christ. Having Him and holding Him, death will not part you from Him, but will bring you even indeed closer to His presence. Why is Christ most excellent to be held? Because He's our life. All our life is in Him. All grace is in Him. All our hope is in Him. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. We must abide in Him. And there are things that we are going to hold on to. And I've shared that little picture before you before that when I was just a little kid, the thing I always dreamed about, nobody has to get me one because I'm not dreaming about it anymore, was the little toolbox They had the little tiny hammer, the little tiny whatever it was, all the little tiny tools in the little tiny toolbox. And I used to dream of the toolbox and hang on to the toolbox as hard as I could, you know, in my dreams. And then, you know, sometimes you get those dreams when you say, you know, I'm waking up. And I'm holding tight and tied on to that little toolbox. And when I wake up, it's not there. My little hands are just like this, but it's empty. And you see, beloved, I mean, isn't it true? That's the world. Just hang on to it. I want to hang on to my family. I want to hang on to my job. I want to hang on to this. I want to hang on to that. And you just hang and hang and hang. And you're hanging on to things that will pass away. And so what she does, you see, what we ought to do is we ought to hang on to Him who is the first, the middle, and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And if we hang on to Him, we hang on to something that is permanent and valuable and precious, you see. And so this is what we do. This is why we come. And in a sense, this is what faith is going to do. It's going to wrap its arms around Christ. He's going to set Himself, as it were, through these elements, represent Himself as given for us, as loving us, as poured out for us. And we're going to take our arms of faith and out of the affection of a Spirit-wrought love, and we're going to hang on to Him and hold on to Him in all that He has done for us. Beloved, may we come that way this morning. May we in our love and in our seeking and in our holding, may we in a certain sense even shame the Shulamite, because we have a king far more glorious. We have a groom far, far sweeter. We have a redeemer most excellent. May God give us the grace as we come to the table. I pray that your hearts would be encouraged as we come. I mean, be like the woman, as it were, that pressed through that crowd. I must have Christ. Beloved, he's, how do I hold on to Him? How do I gain Him? I gain Him by faith. I gain Him by a trust in His finished work, in His perfect person. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come as one who has sought Him out for the righteousness which He alone gives, if you have come to Him and have known the sanctification which He alone gives, washing you of your sins, setting you right in the sight of God, if you've come to Him as that one in whom is all your hope, all of your redemption, all of your life, then you can come to this table. We invite you to come to this table in faith. If you are a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the things of Christ, but in terms of a faith commitment to Christ, a trust in Christ, a following of Christ, and that doesn't mark you, then don't come to this table. Because this table is for believers. This is a table for trusters. This is a table for lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who love Him in truth. Well, before we come, I would invite you to turn to hymn number 129.